Dr. Robert C. Newman, Professor of New Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
This is a course on the book of Revelation, not on the theological doctrine of Revelation. So, just give you advance warning. If you're taking notes, we'll call Roman numeral 1 course introduction. And I have divided up our course introduction here under four headings. We'll call the first heading under our course introduction, the dangers of Revelation. And the second heading, the blessings of Revelation. The third heading, the writing of Revelation. I need to get all these down yet. Go by them one by one here slowly. And the fourth heading, a sketch outline of Revelation, which you've already got sketched in front of you in one of the handouts. Let's look first of all at the dangers of Revelation. We could say in some sense that the book of Revelation is a dangerous book. But for that matter, the Bible is a dangerous book. Unbelievers have often tried to destroy it. They think it's dangerous. And yet, in a sense, the Bible is the only way that they get straightened out with God. For Christians, it's a very great book. And yet there's a danger to it as well. We're told that to whom much has been given, of them much is required. And so the more we know about God, the more God expects us to be using that information to serve Him. That does not mean it's better not to know anything. The Bible is very clear about that. You ought to know as much as you can. I think there are two kinds of dangers regarding Revelation in regard to its in regard to using it. One is to overemphasize it to the neglect of equally important matters. There are many people who spend lots of time thinking about the end of the age, what's going to happen around there, and they spend so much time on it, they don't spend as much time as they ought to on some other things in the Christian life. But if there are a number of people that way, there are certainly an awful lot of people who ignore the book of Revelation altogether, or at least neglect it very, very much. We ought to realize that our balance on the things we ought to emphasize in our own life, in our learning the Word and such, should be like that of Jesus, like that of Paul. And if you look through what Jesus had to say, Jesus had a lot to say about the end of the age. Two whole chapters, actually, of the Gospel of Matthew, out of 28 chapters, two whole chapters on events about the end of the age, plus there are many, many other scattered statements elsewhere in Jesus' teaching about the end of the age. The Apostle Paul was only a few weeks in founding the church at the city of Thessalonica before he was run out of town by a mob, and yet he had already begun to discuss the events of the end of the age, what we call eschatology, the last things, study of last things. He'd already begun to discuss that with them before he was forced to leave. He had to clear up a few things, they didn't understand a few things. But it's not hard to go to church where you almost never hear anything about that. And you can get a very distorted view about what's going on. Why is it that the book of Revelation is sometimes neglected? Well, I think there are several reasons. Some people don't like to think about heaven and hell. They may like to think about heaven, but they don't like to think about hell. Well, the Bible doesn't tell us that we should like to think about hell. The Bible, I think, tells us God doesn't like to think about hell. The Bible pictures God as saying, why will you die? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. But it's real. It's necessary as a part of God's justice. And the people who are headed there ought to know about it in advance so that they might turn away from it. So it's something we do need to know about. I suppose some people don't like to think about heaven and hell because they think it takes your mind off things here and now. And that can happen. But there's certainly a real sense in which it would be very foolish to go through life never thinking about it and find out that you've messed things up quite thoroughly by the time you reach the grave. So, some people neglect it, I think, because they don't like to think about heaven and hell. Some people, I think the book can't be understood. The book is unintelligible and therefore they don't study it. Well, I don't think the book is unintelligible, but it's certainly fair to say that there have been lots of different opinions on what it means. I think that much we can certainly say. Some people are repelled by the symbolism of the book of Revelation, that to them a picture of somebody with a sword coming out of his mouth looks rather grotesque. I admit it does, but symbolic, symbol of something. And they might say, well, that's not my kind of symbolism. Well, it's quite possibly true, but we're not asking you to write the book of Revelation, we're asking you to read the book of Revelation. And there are some people, perhaps, who would like everything having been written in English, but God didn't write the Bible in English to start with. He wrote it in Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek, and if we don't like those languages tough, that's what they were written in. You either have to read them in that, or read somebody in a translation by somebody that knew what they were written in, knew the language, etc. Well, there's a sense in which Revelation is like that, too. God chose the symbolism. We'll actually find out as we begin to look into it that a lot of the symbolism is Old Testament symbolism. And that our intention is to try and find out what it means. Some are turned off by the interpreters of Revelation. You may hear somebody on the radio that says something and you don't like it. And there might be several reasons for that. One reason might be that he's not telling you what the Bible says and you don't like it. One reason might be he is telling you what the Bible says and you don't like it. Lots of possibilities. But there are interpreters who climb out on very, very thin limbs in discussing the book of Revelation. They're very sure what lots of things mean. And I would say for those people, they are surely wrong about lots of them. Though they may well be right about lots of them. What we're going to try and do is try and figure out where we can what Revelation is talking about. And where we're not so sure, I'll tell you, I'm not so sure. And maybe I'll tell you a couple things people think about it, and you can think whether you think those might be right or not and such. I think it's not necessary for us to understand the whole Bible every time we read it, but it is very important that we know more about the Bible each time we read it, and we come to know God better through it. Why do people think the book of Revelation is unintelligible? Largely, I think, because there's a wide variety of interpretations of the book of Revelation. There are, of course, hundreds of different figures and events and such going on in there, and lots of them aren't explained, and so we wouldn't be surprised if there are lots of people going off in different directions thinking what these might be. But there are really kind of four different, really different approaches to the book of Revelation that people have worked up over the centuries, and what I'm going to give you is kind of an extreme version of each of these four. Probably very few people hold the extreme version of each of these four. Most everybody holds a slight mixture of one or two of them, mostly one and part of a second or something like that. Let me give you the four views that are floating around, and I'm just saying, I'm giving you here the extreme variety of each of them so that you can kind of get a feel for what it looks like, and then you may see that the actual views of most people are part of one and part of another. One view is what we might call the contemporary view, or the name it's given in commentaries is the preterite view. Preterite. P-R-E-T-E-R-I-T-E. I call it the contemporary view. I don't mean by contemporary view that that's what everybody believes about it now. I mean that the contemporary view believed that the symbols were all about things happening at the time the book was written. The book was about contemporary events, contemporary history. The book is talking about events of John's time only. It's not talking of events 100 years or 200 years or 400 years or 500 years later. It's talking just about events of John's time only. In this extreme form, the view is probably only held by liberals. Though indeed it might have been held by some people who first read the book of Revelation, that they thought everything that it said was going to happen right then. Liberals, in fact, claim that that's what John thought when he wrote it. Everything that he was talking about was going to happen right then, and he was wrong because it didn't. I think there's some very serious problems with that view. And yet, that some of the things being spoken about in Revelation may have to do with events at John's time is certainly a possibility. We should keep that in mind. That's the contemporary or preterite view. The word preterite coming from a word for a past tense in in Latin and French and Spanish and some other languages. The second view is what we might call the historical view, or sometimes called the church historical view. In this view, the book of Revelation is referring to events scattered all over church history. It's kind of a map of events from John's time all the way down to the end of the age. And in this view, then, some of the rather spectacular things happening in Revelation are actually symbols of something that doesn't look quite that spectacular. All those locusts that come out of the pit and come flying across. Well, not all church historical view people agree on what they are, but some of them would have suggested that's the Turks coming out of the East and coming into Europe. And you say, no. But we're sitting 400 years safely away from the Turks. You might have felt a little different if they were 5 miles down the road and headed your way. So that is a view that's been around, and there are still a number of people who believe that the book of Revelation is largely symbolic of events in church history. Many of these events are spiritual events, but other ones are military events and political events and such. The church historical or historical view. The third view, we might call the future view. It's usually called the futurist view. The future view, futurist view. Now remember, I'm taking extreme form view here. And so in the extreme form of this view, the book relates to events only at the end of the age. All the events of the book of Revelation are at the end of the age, okay? I rather doubt there's anybody who holds a view in quite that form. Most futurists, you'll find this fellow Irving Jensen's a futurist. I'm a futurist, etc. But we don't hold extreme form. We say lots of the material, maybe the majority of the material, is about events around the end of the age, but not all of it. Some of the material is much earlier than that. That's the futurist view. The fourth view we might call the spiritual view, not intending to mean the others are carnal views. This is the spiritual view. But the view that treats these as all symbols of spiritual realities rather than of actual events. It's often called the idealistic view. The view that basically this idea is the book describes the spiritual warfare of individual Christians and of the church by means of symbols. So what it's talking about is as true of events in the 2nd century, or the 8th century, or the 12th century, or the 19th century, or the 20th century. It's talking about spiritual realities and spiritual warfare and such. I've given you the extreme variety of each of these views. Preterite or contemporary view, books talking about John's time only. Church historical view, the book is talking about the whole spread of church history. Future view, the book's talking about the end of the age only. Spiritual view, the book's not talking about historical events, it's talking about spiritual warfare of the individual or the church as a group, and not talking about particular incidents at all. Most people hold some combination of these views, though usually with an emphasis on one or the other. Most commentators you can say, well, this guy's basically a futurist, this guy's basically preterist, this guy's basically idealistic, etc. I think one reason why many people think the book intelligible is they have heard two or three of these views, and they say, well, good night, how do you make any sense out of the book if people can hold this drastically different view? If, for instance, the white horseman in the first seal, we'll get to that further up the line, some people think it's Antichrist, some people think it's Christ. Well, that's a pretty drastically different view, you know? that, I think, is part of the reason why some people think it's unintelligible. But there's a reason why there's a fairly wide variety of views. And part of that reason is there is an unusual amount of strong symbolism in the book. And people react differently to that symbolism. Some people are repelled by it and don't bother to study the book. That, as we'll suggest, is foolish. Some people interpret all the symbols literally. Probably nobody interprets all the symbols literally. Some people interpret most of the symbols literally. Some people so symbolize everything, treat everything as simple, that you have a hard time figuring out what the book means. How do you handle these things? Well, that's not going to be easy. We're going to try and see what we can do. We're going to try and see that the book again and again makes use of Old Testament pictures, and that maybe that will help us to figure out what's going on in these areas. Well, there are the dangers of Revelation. And yet, there are some real rewards of the book of Revelation as well. If you turn to the first chapter of Revelation and look at what's said, right at the beginning is a prologue section. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the writer tells us, "Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near." Notice there's a blessing promised for those who read the book, or alternatively hear it read. Perhaps a picture here of a time when not everybody had copies of the Bible. You remember before the age of printing, Bibles were pretty expensive, and some people perhaps would not be able to afford a Bible, but would only hear it read in church. So there's a blessing if you get what it says, that is, you either read it for yourself or hear it read, as long as you take to heart, or keep, as the many other versions and as the Greek itself says, keep what is written in there. Keeping what is written in there obviously means obeying the commands and having the kind of reactions, I think, to various things that the good guys in the book of Revelation have, that those who are around God's throne, if you react the way they do, you're beginning to see that you're beginning to get the Bible's outlook on reality, God's outlook on reality. So a blessing is promised to those who read, hear, and keep what is written in the book of Revelation. This blessing may have to do with some other features as well. One problem we often can have in the Christian life is getting bogged down in the day-to-day details and losing sight of what it's all about. And Revelation, if anything, does not lose sight of what it's all about. Revelation tries to give you the big picture of what history is all about. Most historians today don't think history's about anything, but they're wrong, because God's in control of history, and history is, as some people have said, it's His story. It's almost like God is writing a novel. That's perhaps not the greatest comparison, but there are some good points of comparison there. It's a story, and it's got an ending. And that ending, we ought to know about. And we ought to know what the story's about. And unlike, well, not totally unlike, but somewhat unlike the characters in a novel, we can find out what the story's about, and we can get on the good side before the end comes. And so there's a great value of getting the big picture, and that's certainly what Revelation's about. Revelation is also valuable for another reason, though it's certainly not the only book in the New Testament that would give you this. As we read the book of Revelation, we see very much how central Christ is to everything. How He's the center of history, how He's the center of creation. And that is very, very important. There's another thing I think our society needs very much in these days. I think it's beginning to be some improvement in these areas. And that's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation, something about the importance of worship. There's a lot of worship that is pictured in the book of Revelation. The television age that we live in has tended to make us people who kind of sit in a chair and look at what's going on up front, which is normally the boom tube. But in the churches then is the pastor and the choir director and the organist performing. And that is not, I think, the picture of what's going on here. There's certainly something going on up front, as we'll see in several of the scenes, but the persons around are participating in it. They are cheering it on. It's at least a sporting event type excitement, I think you'll see in the scripture regarding what's going on, rather than purely a sitting back ho-hum waiting for the commercial or something that so easily gets us when we're when we're watching television. I think there's a fourth value in Revelation as well, one of its rewards. And that is, I believe the book of Revelation is written as several of the other books in the New Testament are, but particularly written to protect us against the influence of the world in our own lives. it's very, very easy for us to get caught up in the standards and the interests and the goals and such of the world around us. And yet the world around us is basically in rebellion against God, though a lot of them don't know it. And they're living for things that don't amount to anything when all is said and done. They might amount to something right now, but they don't amount to anything when you die. They don't amount to anything at the judgment. And I think the book of Revelation makes very clear what does amount to something, and that there are things in life that are far more important than life. And for a person for whom this world is their home, and you only go through life once, and you better get out of it all the gusto you can, that's going to seem like foolishness. But Revelation gives you a big picture. And the big picture, this life is just a preparation for what lies beyond. But it's a very important, special type of preparation. It's the only time you will ever get to serve the Lord in struggling against sin. Ever beyond this, you will at least not be struggling against sin in yourself. Beyond the last judgment, you won't be struggling against sin at all. So this is the one time that we're able to serve the Lord while we're struggling against sin within and without. And it's very important to see that and therefore not give in to the influence of the world in our own lives. Well, we've looked a little bit at the dangers of Revelation and the rewards of Revelation. Let's just say a few words about the writing of Revelation. We'll call this capital C in our outline. I haven't been giving you the numbers. Arabic, Roman numeral 1, course introduction. A, the dangers of Revelation. B, the rewards of Revelation. C, the writing of Revelation. The book of Revelation tells us several places that it's written by John. Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. Verse 9, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patience and endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the Isle of Patmos because the word of God, the testimony of Jesus. Right at the end of the book, same thing jumps up again. Revelation 22:8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. So, pretty clear that the viewer of Revelation, remember it's a series of visions, and the writer of Revelation, the same person, whose name is John. Which John? Well, the testimony we have from antiquity is fairly definite, but there have been lots of modern suggestions that have ignored the testimony from antiquity. The modern suggestions include, perhaps most commonly, some unknown John, very common in liberal circles, evangelicals in general, John the Apostle. A few people have suggested John Mark. And one rather off-the-wall commentator has suggested John the Baptist. Gets a little tricky. The person doesn't say that person wrote it all or saw it all. There have been a number of suggestions. The ancient evidence, I would say the ancient evidence, all points towards John the Apostle. If you've got the sheet in front of you called Tradition on the Authorship of Revelation, let's have a look at that particular sheet. This lists various leaders in the church from about 150 up to shortly after 300 AD and what they have to say about the authorship of Revelation. The earliest reference we have is to a fellow named Justin, who after he died a martyr's death came to be known as Justin Martyr. So Martyr is not his last name. It's a title. Justin is his name. The fellow, Justin, was converted as an adult. He was born in Samaria, a Gentile. That was a Gentile city by New Testament times. Raised there, interested in philosophy, became something of a philosopher himself. There were a lot more philosophers around in antiquity than there are now. Well, I'm not sure. More per capita, anyway. They didn't just hide out in universities. And one day, Justin, living near Ephesus, was out walking by the seaside, and he ran into an old fellow, and they began to talk. And in the course of a few hours, this fellow explained Christianity to him and gave some evidence for it and such, and Justin became a Christian. And thereafter, he became a Christian philosopher, if you like the other philosophers at that time. He went around from town to town giving lectures to anybody to listen, and he did it on Christianity. Later on, still at Ephesus, about 135 or so A.D., he got into a talk with a Jewish rabbi named Trypho, and their dialogue took place over about 2 days, somewhere between 135 and 140 A.D., I would guess, and then was written down later by Justin, about 150. So reminiscences of this incident. And in the middle of his talk with this fellow, he has this to say. "And further, there was a certain man, even with us," with Christians presumably, "whose name was John, one of the apostles of Christ, who prophesied in a revelation which came to him that those who believed in our Christ will spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem, and after that, the general and, in short, the eternal resurrection and judgment of all will come to pass at one and the same time." There's a testimony from a fellow who was a Christian probably before 130 A.D., and so would have had an opportunity, at least, to be in contact with people who knew the Apostle John. He was the Apostle John died around 100 A.D., so this fellow's living about a generation later. He's active around Ephesus for a number of years, which is where John finished up his career. And this fellow says it's this Apostle John who was the author of this book of Revelation. The second item we have on our list here is a Muratorian canon. This is a list of the books of Scripture written somewhere around 170 to 190 A.D. We do not know who wrote it. We can guess from several remarks in it that it was written from Italy somewhere, and it was probably written by a church leader. And he says, "Since the blessed Apostle Paul himself, imitating the example of his predecessor, wrote to seven churches only by name," and he goes on making some other remarks, and he comes back, "for John also, though he wrote in the Apocalypse to seven churches, nevertheless he speaks to them all. We accept only the Apocalypses of John and of Peter." If there's nothing wrong with the text there, this fellow apparently accepted a work called the Apocalypse of Peter, which we know of. But maybe some questions there. Our concern here, however, is the remark about John. John is pictured as Paul's predecessor. And sounds like then he's referring to the Apostle Paul. He's referring to the Apostle John in this case. We know of no other John that has any significant connection with the Christian church who would be a predecessor of Paul. But Paul was converted within only a few years after Jesus' resurrection. So it would be somebody who was a Christian earlier than that that we'd be speaking about here. Right about the same time, we have another fellow named Irenaeus. Irenaeus was the leader of the church in what is now southern France. Lyon was not France then, but he was the leader of the church in Lyon. But he was born in Asia Minor, the area where John the Apostle spent his last years. And he studied under two of John's students, a fellow named Polycarp and a fellow named Papias. Irenaeus is getting up in years by 170 when he writes a very voluminous work called Against Heresies. He's arguing against the various heresies that existed at that time, mostly Gnosticism. And in the course of his discussion, he says, "John also, the Lord's disciple, when holding the sacerdotal and glorious advent of his kingdom, says in the Apocalypse, 'I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks.'" Quite obvious, he's referring to the book of Revelation. In fact, Apocalypse is another name for the book of Revelation. And he calls him the Lord's disciple. Then in a earlier spot in the same work, he says, "Afterwards John, the disciple of the Lord, who also had leaned on his breast, did himself publish a gospel during his residence at Ephesus in Asia." Notice what he says there. He's the one who leaned upon Jesus' breast. Pretty clear reference to a remark in the Gospel of John, where the Apostle John was apparently stretched out on the couch next to Jesus at the banquet, the Last Supper. The Passover feast was, at that time, eaten on couches in the Greco-Roman style rather than sitting up in chairs as we normally have our banquets. And John was the one who had the spot right next to Jesus and could lean back and ask, "Who do you mean?" Jesus said something about one that was going to betray him. So Irenaeus quite clearly identifies as that one, and he's the one that published the gospel. But notice he's called the disciple of our Lord, just as John, the Lord's disciple, is spoken of by Irenaeus in the writing of the Apocalypse as well. It's quite clear that Irenaeus has in mind the Apostle John as the author of the book of Revelation. We have another writer who is younger than Irenaeus and active early in the next century, named Hippolytus. Hippolytus was leader of the church at Portus, the port of Rome. And he makes this remark in a work on the Antichrist. Isaiah then prophesies these things, but let us see if John uttered things similar to this. For this man, being in the island of Patmos, saw a revelation of awe-inspiring mysteries, which he relates unreservedly and teaches to others. Tell me, O blessed John, apostle and pupil of the Lord, what have you seen, and what have you heard about Babylon? Awake and speak, for she also banished you. Then he begins to quote, and there came one of the seven angels who had the seven vials, etc. Very clear, he's referring to the work we're talking about. He's referring to the apostle and pupil of the Lord as its author, and he connects it with the island of Patmos as our work does. So it's quite clear that that's his understanding. Writing at the same time is a leader of a Christian seminary, if you like, in Alexandria, Egypt, named Origen. What shall we say of him who reclined on the breast of Jesus, says Origen in his commentary on John. I mean John, who has left one gospel in which he confesses he could write so many that the whole world could not contain them. He also wrote the Apocalypse, commanded as he was to conceal and not to write the voices of the seven thunders. These, as you can see, speak with one accord that the author of the book of Revelation is the Apostle John. I say on the basis of them that there is no evidence from antiquity that anyone else ever wrote it. Now, there are some other opinions from antiquity, but they're the last two guys here. They're later than any of these we've discussed, and they don't claim to have any tradition that anybody else wrote the book of Revelation. But they began to be unhappy with certain things in the book of Revelation, or at least certain interpretations of certain things in the book of Revelation. A group of people late in the second century, 170 or so, started in Asia Minor and claimed that the previous age had been the age of the sun. The age from Moses to the coming of Christ had been the age of the Father. The age from Jesus until their age had been the age of the Son. And now the age of the Spirit had begun. And that the Holy Spirit had incarnated himself in their leader, Montanus. And that prophecy had started again. And that the New Jerusalem was going to be lowered on their village in Asia Minor, Papusa or something like that it was named. And they had a rather literal interpretation of Revelation, and that, together with some other things, got a number of people turned off very much about the book of Revelation. And meanwhile, a method of interpretation had become rather popular in some Christian circles of allegorizing material. Allegorical interpretation of Homer and other Greek writers had been around for centuries before this time. Some Jews in Alexandria at the time of Christ were allegorizing the Old Testament, seeing that in Abraham's life and his marriages, etc., instead of being a story of this fellow who left Ur and came to Palestine and then some ins and outs of his thing, they thought that the things about Hagar and Sarah and such were not sufficiently edifying, and so they interpreted allegorically as a way to come to God, that you can come to God by means of education, and that would be like Mary and Hagar. Or you can come to God by means of revelation, and that would be like marrying Sarah. And the one is the way of promise, and the other way is not so hot and such. You get a number of things of this sort, where you're taking historical incidents and you're converting them into something very different, some kind of philosophy. Well, you begin to see that same influence coming in Christian circles as well. It, in fact, already is in there with Origen and earlier than him. But by Dionysius' time, there's some very strong feeling against the idea then that there will be any literal kingdom on earth after Christ's second coming. And so Dionysius was rather antagonistic to the book of Revelation, and his idea was John didn't really write that Revelation. It was written by a forger. And his remark is this: but it is highly probable that Cerinthus, the same that established the heresy that bears his name, designedly fixed the name of John to his own forgery. For one of the doctrines that he taught was that Christ would have an earthly kingdom. Best we can tell from Dionysius, that's his only evidence. This Gnostic heretic believed in an earthly kingdom. Book of Revelation has an earthly kingdom. Therefore, this guy wrote that. Rather shaky procedure. He is not able to cite anybody who before him had any evidence that anybody but the Apostle John wrote the book. Eusebius has a different idea. Eusebius is an important church historian in the next century. And in his church history, he waffles on who the author of Revelation might be. He's aware that the evidence from antiquity is that it was the Apostle John, but he's also knows that there is some talk about another John from early in church history. And so he says it is probable that the second, if it not be allowed that it was the first, saw the revelation ascribed to John. So he ascribes it to a John the Elder, which we really do not know whether any such guy exists. Certainly there were other people named John in the early church. It was a common Jewish name, but that there was anybody important, we really don't have good evidence. But Eusebius thinks perhaps it was this fellow that might have written the thing. What I say is regard to evidence, that is people who were in some position to know, seem to speak rather positively as the apostle. The people who speak questioningly on it are further away from the events and seem to have certain axes to grind on the matter anyway. Well, so the ancient evidence, as I say, all points to the Apostle John. There's stylistic evidence, too, but the stylistic evidence is more ambiguous. You look at the style of the book of Revelation, you look at the style of 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, Gospel of John, etc. There's some real similarities, but there's some real differences. They're all very easy Greek. If you once learned Greek, these are the books to start out with. They're the easy books in the New Testament as far as translating Greek is concerned. Revelation is the only place in the New Testament, besides the Gospel of John, where Christ is called the Word. You see that in Revelation 19:13, the second coming of Christ. He's pictured as the Word. And yet, there are some peculiarities. There's more sort of a Hebraistic flavor to the book of Revelation than there is to the Gospel of John or the 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We really don't know why that's so. There have been several suggestions. Some people think that John, personally, spoke and wrote rather Hebraistic Greek. But when he wrote his three letters and when he wrote his gospel, he was in Ephesus with other Christians around, some of whom wrote very elegant Greek. And they gave him suggestions on style and things of that sort. But when he wrote the book of Revelation, he was in exile on the island of Patmos. There was no one around to help him out. It's a possibility. We really don't know the answer to that. But my suggestion would be that the stylistic differences are not strong enough to throw away the sort of definite information we've got from early persons who were in a position to know if anybody knew who had written the book. Well, what about the date of the writing of the book? Well, again, the book tells us something itself about the date of the writing of the book. I already read you the verse, but let me read it to you again. Verse 9 of the first chapter, Revelation 1:9. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We're told that the book was, well, at least the visions were seen while John was on the island of Patmos. A remark in chapter 10, verse 4, suggests to us very strongly that John is actually writing it down while the visions are going on. It's not that he remembered them all and then waited a month later or a day later or something, wrote them down. The remark is right here in chapter 10, verse 4. let me read you just a few verses around it so you see what's going on, starting in 10:1. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot in the sea and his left foot in the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. When the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down. Notice he's watching what's going on. He hears what the seven thunders says. He's about to write it. And he hears a voice that says, don't write that. Sounds like he's writing down the book as he sees it going on. So a suggestion then that these two verses combine to suggest that the book was not only it, that the book was actually written while he was on the island of Patmos. Not only was it that he saw the visions while he was there. It's generally felt that this time on the island of Patmos was during a persecution. We don't absolutely know that from the book itself. There's a reference in 1:9 to being on the island for the word of God and the testimony of Jesus, which might at first just sound like, well, I'm there evangelizing or something of that sort. But if you see how John uses that phrase elsewhere in his book here, we have chapter 6, verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they made, a very similar phrase. They were persecuted, they were put to death for their testimony. And over in chapter 12:17, we get something the same idea. Then the dragon was enraged at the woman and went off to make war against the rest of her offspring, those who obey God's commandments and hold to the testimony of Jesus. You see, the idea of the testimony of Jesus has this idea of struggle and persecution and such. So this, together with some tradition that we've got, suggests that probably he was on the island because he's exiled there, rather than being there to evangelize. So, according to the book was written while John was on the island of Patmos, probably during a persecution. When was that? When did that take place? Well, some have tried to date the book by identifying the name coded by the number 666 in Revelation 13:18. We'll spend some more time looking at that when we get there, but let me just look at it for a moment right here. 13:18. Okay, it's just mentioned that this beast, he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on his right hand or on his forehead, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. This calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. So there's a number that has something to do with the name of this beast, and it's 666. Well, people have tried to convert 666 into a name. We will try and explain in a little more detail how you would go about that when we get to that point, and I'm going through the book of Revelation. But it basically revolves around the fact that in antiquity, the Romans, the Greeks, the Hebrews used their alphabet not only for words but also for numbers. In the Greek and the Hebrew alphabet, the first 9 letters were used for the numbers 1 through 9. The next 9 letters were used for the numbers 10 through 90, and the rest of the letters for 100 to however many you got before you ran out of letters. 400 for the Hebrew and 900 for the Greek. And so any word could be converted into the numerical value of each of the letters, and they could all be added up. Okay? And if that's the scheme, then this would be saying that the number of his name is 666, means the numerical value of the letters that he named add up to 666. Unfortunately, that's what you call a not well-determined puzzle, if you like. That is to say, it's got many possible answers, though only one of them might be right. That is, there are many, many answers will add up to 666. though maybe only one's right. It's kind of a puzzle that you can see whether somebody's name fits when you've got a name to work with. But if you don't have a name to work with, one out of, say, every 1,000 names will add up to it. And that's not too helpful, obviously. Well, people have attempted to do that, and with a little work, you can get Nero to add up that way. So people said, this book was written at Nero's time. We'll mention that perhaps if we've got time when we come back to this passage in our lecture. Another is to attempt to identify the kings in Revelation 17:10. You've again got a phrase very much like that back in Revelation 13:18. Revelation 17:9 says, "This calls for a mind with wisdom." Same phrase as before. The seven heads, just been talking about a beast with seven heads, are seven hills on which the woman sits. They are also seven kings. Five have fallen. One is, and the other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The beast who once was and now is not is an eighth king. He belongs to the seven and is going to destruction. Fairly cryptic passage. But it seems to be saying that at the time John is writing, five of the kings have fallen, and the sixth one is. So people have tried to figure it out and said, well, it's the kings. In the Greek, the emperor of Rome is commonly called king. So you start back, and then you got a little problem when you start with Julius or Augustus, but then they start counting forward. None of them work quite right. That is, none of them come out to Nero. That's what somebody would consider working quite right, I suppose. So there's a little complication there. Maybe we'll get back to that. My conclusion is that things have not been very successful in trying to date the time of writing the book by figuring out what 666 might code into, or by figuring out who the sixth king is. Both of those are somewhat related to the preterite or contemporary interpretation of the book. We do have some external evidence on the date of the book of Revelation. It's not quite as solid as it is for the authorship, but the earliest evidence that we've got points to the exile being under the Emperor Domitian about 95 AD. This is the second emperor who is known as a persecutor of Christians. Nero is the first one. Domitian is the second one. And he organized or at least produced a persecution that lasted about 2 years, the last 2 years of his reign before he died. And the information we have suggests that John was living in Ephesus and he was exiled to Patmos, which is just off the coast near Ephesus. This map down here. Asia Minor, what's today Turkey? This is still Greece over here. Ephesus is right here on the coast. Patmos is one of these little islands right over here, not here far off. Not a very hospitable place, but exiling people to islands was a fairly characteristic way of dealing with people whom you wanted to punish, but for one reason or another did not choose to kill. And so I would say the earliest evidence we have points to this time, 95 AD, during the Domitian persecution. There is some evidence that favors Nero's reign about 30 years earlier. Your biggest problem with Nero's reign is the picture that we have of the church at Laodicea in chapter 3 of the book of Revelation. As we'll see next time, the book of Revelation has letters to seven churches in chapters 2 and 3. And one of those churches is in the city of Laodicea. And we're told in chapter 3, verses 14 and following, that this church of Laodicea considers itself very wealthy. So spiritually, it's very poor. And it doesn't seem to me that at 65 AD, the state of the church at Laodicea could have been very, very wealthy, because it has only been a few years since the city was destroyed by an earthquake. There was an earthquake that occurred either in the year 60 or 64. We can't tell which from the little information we've got left, but both of those would be before the Neronian persecution. And the people would still be rebuilding the city. And although they were well enough to do to be able to rebuild the city, certainly while they were rebuilding it, you would hardly speak of them as being wealthy and in need of nothing and such, I think.
Whereas a generation later, after the city had been rebuilt and the commerce had been picked up again and the fortunes had been made again and such, it might be very reasonable to call the city a place where the people felt themselves to be wealthy and needing nothing. So a suggestion is that the evidence, I think, pushes rather strongly towards 95 AD, though the evidence is not as strong as for the authorship itself. In summary, then, on the authorship and date, I would suggest the Apostle John is the author of Revelation. He's writing about 95 AD. As a Christian leader, perhaps a very venerable man by that time, he is in exile on Patmos during this persecution by Domitian. Why he was exiled rather than put to death, we do not know. It might be that the Roman governor at Ephesus just felt too favorably towards John to put him to death or something. John would certainly be an old man by that time. We don't know how old John was, but he was not a kid during Jesus' ministry. He was an adult during Jesus' ministry. So he's an adult at, say, 30 AD. One would guess he was at least 20 by then. Okay? So by 95, that would mean he's at least 85, which is not a kid. And yet he probably was not an old adult by any means of Jesus' ministry, because he outran Peter to the tomb, you remember. And that would suggest that probably then he is like 20 or in his early 20s. So one would guess he's probably 85 to 99, something like that, by this time that this is written. Old man, exiled, perhaps doing hard labor. We don't know details about that. There were salt mines that the Roman emperors put people to in exile. Other people were not so harshly treated in exile. And he receives this revelation. Last session, we introduced the book of Revelation, a little bit about authorship and date and the blessings associated with studying the book of Revelation and some of the dangers that can be encountered if we're not fairly careful. Tonight, we want to begin to kind of follow that outline then through the rest of the course, and trying to fill in that outline and explain what is going on in the book of Revelation. We're going to call Roman numeral 2 then, which will be the first part of our discussion tonight, the prologue. Prologue consists of verses 1 through 8 of the first chapter, and a prologue of a book is normally that which is said before you get into the main part of the book, so to speak. It appears that the first 8 verses of the book of Revelation form a prologue before you really get into what we might call the text or the main part. And the last, say, 15 verses or so of the last chapter form kind of an epilogue, the end material after the book has really come to a finish. So we'll call Roman numeral 2 the prologue, chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And then let's look at each of the things going on here. Let me read you the first two or three verses here. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that is, the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The first two verses there, about two-thirds of what I read, is kind of the title of the book. We have a title up at the top, Revelation, or the Revelation to John, or various other titles that you might see in your printed Bible. But this one appears to be the actual title that's in the text. It was very common in ancient writing to actually put a title in the first few verses of a writing. And so the title tells us it is a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that could be understood two very different ways. That could be understood as a revelation about Jesus Christ, or a revelation that belongs to Jesus Christ, or perhaps even a revelation which Jesus Christ gives. Now, in fact, the passage tells us which of those meanings is to be understood here. It's a revelation of Jesus Christ which God gave to Jesus Christ, to show to his servants what must soon take place. So the revelation has been given to Jesus Christ, and he passes it on. It's a revealing of something, which we'll find out what it is in just a moment here. And it was given to Christ by God the Father, and then he passes it on And we see that in the next part of the verse. It is passed on to Christ's servants, that is, all those who serve him, all those who realize that we owe him everything. And the way it was passed on first to an angel, and then the angel passed it on to John. So it sounds like kind of a long chain in a sense, but the scripture tells us this word is true. Don't mess with it. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it, et cetera. We'll see that at the end of the book. And so God is able to see to it that the information gets from him to us in an accurate way. We get a little bit here about what the revelation is going to be about as well. God gave this revelation to Jesus Christ to show his servants what must soon take place. It's predictive. He gives you predictions regarding what must soon happen from the time of John. We're told also he made it known by sending to his angel, to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw, that this revelation of what must soon happen is what John saw. It's going to be a vision. We'll see that more about that in just a few verses here. So it's the contents of the book are what must soon happen, prediction. What John saw, it's a vision. That's the means which God used to give it to John. And we see a little bit about its contents also, who testifies to everything he saw, that is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. This message is God's word, not just man's word. It's not just some ideas John had, not just something he ate too much of and it gave him a dream of some sort. This is God's word. And if it's God's word, I think there are two things that would be implied by that. One, that it's certain, it's sure. Because when anybody else says something about what they're going to do, you never know whether they're going to die before they get around to doing it, or whether something's going to happen and diverts them from doing it, or whether they're not going to be strong enough to do it, etc. But when God says he's going to do something, nothing can turn him aside. He's certainly not going to die, in spite of some death of God theologians that are around. So it's going to happen. It's God's word. It's sure. And because it's God's word, it goes beyond what humans might be able to think of. It goes beyond human ability to know the future. Sometimes we can predict the future. Not often enough that people have really ever been able to do anything spectacular with it. Nobody seems to be making a killing on the stock market by telling the future. Now and then a few people hit it. But those people, if they stay in there too long, usually miss it rather badly a few times as well. If a person could predict the future without fail, he could certainly clean up Atlantic City. But nobody but the owners of the places down there seem to be cleaning up Atlantic City. So I think what we're seeing here is that God's word is sure, but men's words not always that great. We're also told it's the testimony of Jesus Christ. I suspect in this context, since he's already told us it's a revelation of Jesus Christ, that is given to Jesus Christ, that what he's telling us here is the book of Revelation is going to be Christ-centered. It's going to be testimony about Jesus Christ. It's telling us who he is and what he has done and what he will be doing in the things that will be coming to pass. So I think that probably gives you a picture of what the title's all about. It's revelation, that is, uncovering or unfolding something that has been given to Jesus by God the Father. What it's unfolding is what is going to happen in the future. The technique, which we'll see again and again through the material, is visionary. That is, he sees pictures. It's not just seeing pictures. It's like a movie that's got a soundtrack. He hears words, explanatory words, or sound effects, etc., that go with it. So it's a vision, but it's a vision with plenty of sound to it as well. It's God's word, it's sure, and it's testimony about Jesus Christ. It's Christ-centered. Verse 3, which we've already read, is the blessing of the regarding the book. The only book that we have explicit mention of a blessing about, though certainly a person will receive great blessing, that is, their life will take on the meaning God intended. They will find the fulfillment they desire and such if they know and put into practice God's word. But that is particularly applied to this book, perhaps because there might be many people reluctant to, in fact, get into the book because of some difficulties we will see and have already suggested in understanding it. So there's encouragement to read it. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy And blessed are those who hear it, whether you read it yourself or somebody reads it to you. And blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. I think what really counts is not just hearing it, but also keeping it. That is, having the right kind of attitudes and doing the right kind of things that are consistent with what this book is about. And then John ends this blessing with this remark, the time is near. And we might look at that and say, well, wait a minute. This was written 1,900 years ago, a little less than that, over 1850, over 1880, maybe even by now. Stop and do a little arithmetic. What happened? Well, liberals will tell you what happened. This guy was guessing, and he was wrong, etc. I don't think that's the right answer. I think the right answer is that God will come in his time, but he wants everybody to realize that that time might be in your own lifetime. He didn't want to tell anybody, no, it's going to be 1,880 years, or 1,975 years, or 2,421 years, or however many years it is out there. He wants all of us to live like it might be the last days, because it might be. And if we live that way, we will be the better for it, I think. Part of the problem here is the whole question of our time and God's time. Remember, Psalm 90 tells us that 1,000 years are like just a short period of time to God. Like a watch in the night or something of that sort. And to God, he can look at time in such a way as to back up from it, and a very long period seems very short, or he can get up close to time and look at it in such a way that a very small amount looks very, very long. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9 puts it this way, a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, but 1,000 years is a day. And he can look at a long period as though it were like a day long, or you can look at a short period and spread it out like it was 1,000 years long. Perhaps Isaiah 66:22 puts together the peculiarity of the way in which God views the future and wants us to view the future in Isaiah 60, verse 22. God has just been predicting the great blessings and glory that will come upon Zion, that is Jerusalem, and he appears to be referring to the New Jerusalem, or at least the millennial Jerusalem. And after having given all these blessings, the least of you will become 1,000, the smallest a mighty nation, etc. He says, I'm the Lord, in its time, I will do this swiftly. There's a time when it's going to occur. When it's going to occur, it's going to happen fast. I think that's probably the point here. That when it happens, it's going to happen fast, and we ought always to be ready, because the Lord did not reveal to men when that time was going to be. It will come quickly when it comes, and I think his reasoning is that he doesn't want people to say, oh, well, we know the Lord won't be coming for 500 years or 800 years or 1,000 years, so I can live like the devil until I'm ready to die and train and change sides and something of that sort. Of course, we never know when we're going to die, but most of us figure it's a good ways off. And I think he wants to protect against that. He certainly has some hints of that in other things Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and such. Well, let's move on. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, we have the greetings in our letter and what we call a doxology. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. This section starts out just like letters did at the time John was writing. If you look at the letters of Paul, look at the letters of, two of the letters of John anyway, look at the letters of Peter, etc., you'll see they all start out with name of the sender, and then they follow on with the name of the recipients, and that's what it does here. John is sending this whole book of Revelation as a letter. He saw it as a vision, but he's sending it to these seven churches as a letter. The recipients are the seven churches in Asia, you'll see in a lot of your Bibles, and the NIV explains what it means by Asia. Today, Asia means a quarter or a third of the landmass of the world, but at this time it meant a small Roman province in the west end of Turkey, and that's the particular area he's talking about, but now Turkey. So John is sending this letter to seven different churches in the province of Asia. The province of Asia, just this area right here on the west coast of what is now Turkey. And so he starts out like that, like the beginning of the letter, the sender, the recipients, and the greeting. Very common in the letters of Paul, letters of Peter, letters of John, to have some kind of a greeting then. And this one's grace to peace, grace and peace to you. Well, he's offering them God's grace. He's offering them God's peace. And it comes from God, from him who is, was, and is to come, from the seven spirits before his throne, from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, etc. We have a blessing here that we might call a Trinitarian blessing. It's a blessing from the three persons that make up the Godhead. It's a little unusual one. It says of one of them, from him who is, who was, and is who is to come, which we'll see later is used for God the Father, it's probably a way of representing the eternality of God and may be like the Hebrew name for God in Exodus, etc. The name, we don't know exactly how to pronounce it, the traditional pronunciation of Jehovah, probably Yahweh or something that's closer, we don't know for sure. Normally translated Lord in most of our English Bibles, it means something like he who is. And here John emphasizes that by using he who is and who was and who's coming, who will be in that sense forever. And then he has from the seven spirits. That's a little unusual. Nowhere else in the Bible do we quite hear something exactly like the seven spirits. Everywhere else you just hear about the Holy Spirit. This is probably a reference to the Holy Spirit, though. It's probably a reference to the fullness of the Holy Spirit in some sense, where seven is being used as a number of completeness. The only passage we've got in the Bible outside Revelation that is quite like this is one over in Zechariah. And we'll come back and look at that at a later time. Zechariah 4:10, if you want to take a look at that sometime when you're studying your notes here. And then it refers to Jesus Christ and speaks of him regarding who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler, the kings of the earth. Then we have a doxology. Most of us, when we hear the word doxology, we think of a particular hymn, which we may sing at the beginning of our church services or something. That particular doxology, called the doxology, is a doxology. Doxology is a statement, usually a poem, that praises God, that ascribes glory to God. Doxology, doxos, doxa actually means glory, and L-O-G-Y in most English words means either study of or saying of regarding something. So a doxology, a poem praising God. What's interesting in this doxology, starting with the hymn who loves us, etc., is it's a hymn of praise regarding Jesus Christ. It's a hymn of praise to Jesus Christ. To him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Well, who's that? That's Jesus Christ. He's made us a kingdom, priests to serve as God, so to him be glory and power forever and ever. One of the striking things that's clear through the whole book of Revelation is the kind of worship that is given to God alone is given to Jesus Christ as well. You see that again and again. And it's a rather important for our understanding that various theories of Jesus is not really God, that he's just an archangel or something, really don't make sense when you look carefully at the book of Revelation. The praise we have here to Jesus Christ is for his love and his work in redeeming us, that is, buying us back from slavery to sin, and in the great gifts that he has given or will be giving us here, making us kings, making us priests. We're going to rule one day. We already are able to function as those who can help others come to God by being priests, by giving them the word of eternal life. Well, let's keep moving on here. A fourth section I see here in the prologue, we have the title, the blessing, the greetings and doxology. We also have the promises. Notice verses 7 and 8, the promises of the prologue. To him who, look, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. One of the promises is that Christ is coming again. And Christians should be very happy about that. But not everybody is going to be very happy about that. So it mentions the fact that those who pierced him, and there'll be people who will mourn when they see it happen. There'll be people who have ignored the claims of Jesus and who will really not be very happy about it when they see that it's all true. Our responsibility is to try and help people see that it's true while there's still a chance to do something about it, rather than leaving them to find out the hard way when the Lord returns. Then there's a description of God. I'm the Alpha and Omega, the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I think in this context, with this promise immediately before it, it's a promise that in fact he is coming again. That God stands behind this promise. And he's described as the beginning and the end. You understand the beginning pretty well. He was there when nothing else was ever there. He started it all, so he's the beginning. What does the end mean, though? The Bible does not indicate that God's going to end it all, and there'll be a time when there's nothing but him around. There is certainly some sense in which he'll end it all, and that's what the book of Revelation is about. But there will be people around forever. I think end is used here in the sense of goal, that God is the goal of all things. All things are designed for his purposes. The way for us to have real fulfillment and happiness in life is to find out what his purposes are and to see where we fit into them and such. So I think that's the point. God's a creator. He made everything. He's the purpose for which everything exists. So when he says that Christ is coming again, we can count on it happening. And then the remark about he who is and was and is to come suggests that is his statement about his eternally existing. He's around to see that it all comes to pass. And a remark about the Almighty, who's strong enough to stop him from bringing it to pass. So he doesn't go away and leave it alone anywhere. He's there all the time. He's strong enough to bring it to pass. Nobody else can. He's put it all together, and he's got the goal for, he is in fact the goal for where it's all going. So the promise that he makes that he's coming can be surely believed. Well, we need to keep rolling along. One of the problems of this course is we've got about 10 sessions to lecture on about 22 chapters, so we can't get into any long discussions, I'm afraid. We're going to call Roman numeral 3 the first vision. Roman numeral 3, the first vision, and this, as you'll see on your outline, runs from Revelation 1:9 to 3:22. And we'll give it a subtitle, The Present. The Present, by which we don't necessarily mean 1984, we mean John's time. This vision was about the present at John's time. Okay? This passage starts out with a vision of the glorified Christ that runs from chapter 1, verse 9, down through verse 20. And then chapter 2 and 3 contain explicit instructions to each of these seven churches to which the whole book is written. Letter written to the seven churches in the province of Asia. And now we're going to get explicit instructions to each of those churches. These are Jesus' explicit instructions to each of these churches. Let's look then at capital A, the vision of the glorified church. Vision of the glorified church, verses 9 through 20. In verses 9 through 11, we kind of have a background to this vision. John describes himself, describes his circumstances, he describes his commission, and then the vision actually begins. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering in the kingdom and patience endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He says a little bit about who he is. He's a fellow Christian. He has already joined with other Christians in the suffering that goes with being Christ's servant, and he's already joined in some of the ruling that goes with being a servant of Christ, or at least he will join in that. It doesn't actually tell you when that's going to occur. I think some of that is occurring already, but main part further down the line. And he tells us he was on Patmos. We already discussed a little in our introduction where that Patmos was located, a little island right here off the end of Asia Minor. Right here. And that he was there for the testimony of Christ, the Word of God, and that probably means he was there during the persecution in around 95 AD under the Roman Emperor Domitian. And that this that happens occurs on the Lord's Day, verse 10. That's been taken in two rather different ways. Some have taken it to say, in the vision he was transported to the day of the Lord. However, the actual wording that's used here is a wording that we see just a few years after this as being the name which Christians use for what we call Sunday today. The Christians, early Christians, were not enthusiastic about the word Sunday, which, by the way, was around already, because it meant a day in which the sun was honored. And Christians, rightly, were not enthusiastic about honoring the sun on Monday and the moon on the sun on Sunday and the moon on Monday and such. So it was more common for Christians to use the term the Lord's Day, probably referring to the day on which the Lord rose from the dead. That's probably what's going on. Apparently, it is a Sunday then. And John says he was in the Spirit. This occurs several other places in Revelation and several other places in the Old Testament. It suggests that he was in some sort of a visionary state at that point. And doesn't suggest that we should go around trying to get in visionary states or anything of that sort. The Bible is not one that gives techniques. Lots of other religions would be glad to give you techniques on how to get in, quote, visionary states, but you don't really know who you're getting your information from when you get in one. The Bible suggests that God should be allowed to choose his prophets, and we just go ahead about our business, and if we're chosen, okay, but if not, don't go deciding that you're going to choose yourself. Well, John then is in the Spirit, and he hears a voice. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Well, here we get his commission. Write what you're going to see and send it to these seven named churches. Well, John now turns around and he sees this glorified Christ. So verses 12 through 16 give us a description of Christ as he appears to John, and it's somewhat unusual. The nearest appearance that we have here of Christ would be his appearance to the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, but certainly a little more than that. I turned around to see the voice that was speaking with me, and when I turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Warning, seven golden lampstands there before. Something has happened. He's now going into the vision. Among the lampstands was someone like a son of man. It's a little quotation there. Dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet, with a golden sash around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like blazing fire. His feet were like bronze glowing in a furnace. His voice was like the sound of rushing waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. Certainly seems to go beyond even the transfiguration, but certainly resembles it in some way. We're told this is one like a son of man, and that would be just normal sort of terminology. He saw a human figure, and yet there's a hint there of a passage in the Old Testament where Daniel sees one like a son of man who comes after he has seen several wild beasts that represent various empires. And this one like a son of man represents the empire God's going to set up through his Messiah. There's a hint of that here. We'll see that hint comes in again and again as we look further into Revelation, that he's frequently alluding to Daniel and Zechariah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the Psalms occasionally. But it's very, very valuable to see how, again and again, in the visions of Revelation, there are encouragements to study these other passages in the Old Testament to help illuminate what's going on there. Well, we see suddenly some lampstands, and these are golden lampstands. They remind us a little bit of the temple, except that there are seven of them. In the temple, the usual arrangement had been one lampstand with seven branches, though Solomon had several of these, but the temple at Jesus' time had one of them with seven branches,
and the tabernacle has one of them with seven branches. This appears to be, instead of the seven branches out of one lampstand, the thing is seven one-branch lampstands, we suppose. It doesn't actually say anything about branches. And then the way Jesus is dressed here rather suggests a temple scene. Notice what it says about his dress. It says, he was dressed in a robe reaching to his feet with a golden sash around his chest. Now, if we look in Revelation 15:6, we'll see that some angels come out of the temple in heaven. They're dressed the same way. Long robes with a golden sash around the chest. We also find out in the Old Testament that the robe the high priest wore was some kind of a long robe, but we don't get much more information. There is a reference, however, written about the same time John received this vision by a fellow named Josephus, a Jewish historian, who is describing what the temple was like back before it was destroyed. And in the middle of that, he's describing how the high priest was dressed. This book is called The Antiquities, or Jewish Antiquities. And he explains the vestments for the priests, etc. And then he comes down to the linen robe. Over this, he says, he wears a linen robe, a double texture of fine linen, which is called ketomene, that is to say, of linen, keton being our name for linen. This robe is a tunic descending to the ankles. The phrase translated, they're descending the ankles, is exactly the same word in the Greek that occurs in the Greek here in Revelation. Enveloping the body with long sleeves tightly laced around the arms, they gird it at the breast. Instead of having a belt down here around the waist, it's up here around the breast that the belt, if you like, goes about it. They gird it at the breast, winding to a little above the armpits. So the sash comes way up into here somewhere, which exactly fits, though it's different words, the picture that we see here in Revelation. It goes on to describe a little bit the kind of material it's made out of, which we don't have time to get into. That's Josephus' Antiquities, Book 3. And if you want to look it up sometime, Chapter 7, Section 2. Josephus' Antiquities, 3.7.2. The way you write that down. When you go on and look at the description further, it's quite clear that we're looking at a supernatural being of some sort. People don't normally look this way. Some of us have got white hair, but none of us have got eyes like blazing fire or feet like bronze glowing in a furnace or a voice like the sound of rushing waters and such. We're seeing a picture that is very much like the pictures in the Old Testament, either of God or of angels. One of the problems seems to be that we, being not used to seeing those things at all, have a hard time when we see it of distinguishing between God and the angels. They both look so glorious, we can hardly tell the difference apart. Perhaps it's like taking a picture with a camera. You take a picture with a camera, and the light is too bright, it overexposes the film. And if the light's 10 times that bright, it still just overexposes film. You aren't used to being able to tell the difference. That seems to be the problem here. So the picture here of a supernatural being is kind of like that described in Daniel 7, verse 9, where we see the Ancient of Days on his throne. It's like one in Daniel 10:6, where we see an angel of some sort. And it's like that in Ezekiel 1, where we see apparently a manifestation of God in some way. One rather strange thing about this figure is the sword coming from his mouth. Out of his mouth came a sharp, double-edged sword. I suspect this is probably symbolic. I wasn't there, so hard to say. But by saying it's symbolic, I'm not saying that isn't what John saw. I think that is what John saw. But I think what we see here is God is providing a vision in which God uses symbolism. We'll see another indication of it next week when we see a picture of one who looks like a lamb who's been slain. And the Bible doesn't indicate anywhere else that Christ looks like a lamb. But Christ's function in his death is exactly like that of the lamb. It was the payment for the sin. So I think both here in regard to the sword and there in regard to the lamb, we're pretty clearly looking at symbolism of some sort, which we then need to interpret what's going on. It's going to be tricky in the book of Revelation deciding whether you're looking at something as it really is or whether you're looking at symbolism of something. And that's one of the big problems that you have among interpreters. My suggestion here is don't get too hung up about it. Try and see if you can figure out what the symbolism means. And then if God chooses to have it literally that way as well, okay. But I think he's trying to convey something symbolic as well, and we want to see something of that sort. What would the symbolism of a sword coming from the mouth mean? I think it suggests that God's mere word can inflict damage like a sword. We'll see in Zechariah chapter 14, God will speak the word and destroy the enemies that have come to destroy his holy city. And we see other things of that sort. So probably that's the picture that we see here. God's word judging by his speaking. Remember, God is the one who spoke and things came into existence. The suggestion here is he can speak in a destructive way as well. He speaks in judgment.
This series is continued on the next cassette. For a free copy of our cassette catalog, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.